We're going to have our main Bible reading now, and that is Mark chapter 13. It can be found on page 849 of the Church Bibles. Mark 13, page 849. And we're going to pick it up at verse 1. And it says this. And he came out of the temple. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to enter his house, so not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it will not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Well, do keep that passage open. A couple of things as we begin. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so if that's helpful, make use of that. And at the end, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I've said or any comments about implications of what I've said. So mention that now, so as we go through, if there's anything you'd like to ask about, you can do that at the end. But for now, let's pray as we've sung to our Heavenly Father. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to look at your word together. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, the God who is good, and the God who is rightly sovereign. Amen. Mark 13 is one of those passages that you think you've got what it's talking about. But as soon as you think you've understood what it's talking about, you read the next bit, and then you're not so sure. I mean, it starts off, okay, talking about the temple in verses 1 to 4 and its destruction. But then it goes on to talk about wars and earthquakes, and the end in verses 5 to 13, presumably the final judgment that comes with the second coming of Christ. But then, when you get to verse 14, and it talks about seeing the abomination of desolation, we're told to flee. And so presumably it's not the final judgment, because, well, you can't run from that. So what event is that talking about? And then in verse 24, it appears that we're back talking about the end of the world with the coming of the Son of Man. But then we're told that they will witness these things. What is this chapter about? Is it about the temple and its destruction? Or is it about final judgment at the second coming? Or is it about some other great tribulation? And if you do think it's about the second coming, then what on earth do you make of chapter 13, verse 30? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus says that these things will take place before that generation will pass away. Now, are not these things the things that are described in verses 24 to 27, which sound very much like the second coming of Christ? Jesus hasn't come back yet, unless we missed it. So was Jesus' prediction wrong? And then, what is the purpose of this chapter? Are we told these things to help us work out when the end is supposed to come? And this chapter does, after all, begin with a when question from the disciples. Chapter 13, verse 4, tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Is this the question that's been answered here? Now, as we consider the chaos of our world, whether it be stabbings in London or the chaos of Brexit or the devastation of the wildfires in California, are we trying to discern when Christ will return? Well, to help get our bearings, we're going to do something a little bit unusual, and we're going to start this morning in the middle of the passage. and the question about whether Jesus' prediction in verse 30 was wrong. Because the solution to this puzzle will then help us understand the rest of the chapter. Now, Mark 13, verse 26, speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. Can you see that? But what does this Son of Man coming mean? Now, the phrase the Son of Man could refer to the Son of Man of Daniel 7 that we read earlier. That is the one who comes at the judgment time at the end and saves people. And so verse 26 would be about the Son of Man coming in the judgment time. And if that is the case, then Jesus is saying that this generation will not pass away until that judgment comes. And that would make sense of why they've got to stay awake and be alert. I mean, that would make sense of the whole urgency of this chapter. But as we've seen, that would also mean that Jesus has got it wrong. Either that, or we missed Judgment Day. But that would be to misunderstand Daniel 7. Have a look. It's worth looking at this for yourself. It's there, I think it's on page 900 of the church Bibles. Oh, no, it's not. It's 900 in my Bible. It's on page 744 in the church Bibles, I think. Is that right? If you look there, Daniel 7 verse 9 talks about the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. And at the end of verse 10, the book's been opened before him. And it's a picture of the great judgment scene with the Ancient of Days, where the whole world has been brought before the judgment seat. And at the crucial point in verse 13 of Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man comes in the clouds. He is then given by the Ancient of Days all power and authority to rule over the world and all its peoples for all time. The key word here is the word coming. Now, because we are egocentric, whenever we hear the word come, we think it means to us. Now, if I say, "Are you coming?" I think it means, are you coming to where I am? That's the nature of the word coming as far as we're concerned. But the key question the key question with the word coming is in which direction? Is the Son of Man coming to earth, or is the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days? Which way is he coming? Well, if you read Daniel 7, it's perfectly clear which way he is coming. Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days. He is coming to the Ancient of Days to receive from the Ancient of Days all authority to rule the earth. And so when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he's not talking about the coming back to earth of the Son of Man. He's talking about the coming of the Son of Man to heaven to receive all power and authority to rule the earth forever. In other words, Jesus is saying, before this generation passes away, the Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days to receive his power and authority of the kingdom. Now, if that is the case, what then are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the ascension of Jesus. That's what. When did the kingdom of God come? Well, in the death, resurrection, and ascension, in the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, God enthroned Jesus as Lord over all the earth. And so before this generation passes away, says Jesus, the Son of Man will come. The kingdom will come. That is why they've got to be awake and alert. Well, if then chapter 13, verse 26 is about Jesus Christ and his ascension, what does that mean for the rest of the chapter and what that is about? Well, let's walk the chapter through. So verses 1 to 4 is about the temple and its destruction. Okay? Verses 5 to 13 about the trouble of the end times. Then chapter 13, verses 14 to 23, talks about some awful judgment. We'll come back to that. Verses 24 to 31, as we've seen, talk about the ascension of Christ. And then chapter 13, verses 32 to 37, talks about living in the light of these things. So let's now then have a think about this dreadful judgment in chapter 11, verses 14 to 23. What is it? Well, the disciples are to look out for the abomination of desolation that is also mentioned in the book of Daniel. And when they see it, it will mean the arrival of unprecedented distress. The commands to flee in haste and pray against it happening in winter simply underline the terrible nature of this distress. And the terms of the destruction are so awful, it kind of sounds like the end of the world and final judgment. But as we've seen, if it were the end of the world, why are they told to flee? I mean, where are you going to flee if it is the end of the world? And Jesus speaks as if something will happen after it. So chapter 13, verse 19, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be." And then again in chapter 13, verse 24, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." And so when you look more closely at the text, it can't be the end of the world. It sounds more like a local judgment. Or could it be the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that would happen in AD 70? And they understand then that they did flee. Or could it be describing a still future arrival of some Antichrist figure? Or could it be talking about the cross? I mean, surely that was the worst day that has ever been and ever will be when they crucified the Christ. But are we to think about the cross and the destruction of the temple as separate events, or are we to think of them as part of the same thing? And it's actually here, I think, there is some help for us to help grasp what is going on. For there are good reasons to think that the cross and the destruction of the temple are part of the same thing, the coming judgment of God. For one, Mark 13 is apocalyptic. And one of the features of the genre, which is apocalyptic, is that it doesn't necessarily refer to one event. Rather, the genre works to describe an event in such a way that it does refer to an initial event, but then it anticipates future events. Furthermore, the Bible doesn't put the cross and the destruction of the temple and the final acts of judgment as separate, independent acts of judgment from God. Rather, it considers them as of a piece and part of the judgment that the coming of the Son brings. To get the idea, you might like to think of a way that a storm works. For a storm contains a number of different elements. The clouds come. The air pressure changes. It gets dark. You get the initial drops of rain. You get the flashes of lightning, the rumbles of thunder, and then the downpour. But each element is part of the same storm. And so here in Mark 13, the cross, the destruction of the temple, even the wars and the earthquakes, they're not separate, independent acts, but they're all part of the coming judgment of God that comes with the coming of Jesus. There is a tendency to think that in his first coming, Jesus came to save, and in his second coming, that he came to judge. And while salvation has come in his first coming, judgment has come too. God's judgment has already begun at the cross, at the destruction of the temple, in the judgment of the world. Mark 13 is a very practical chapter, one of the most practical chapters in the Gospels. And we have here over 14 commands from Jesus to his disciples. So if you look there, chapter 13, verse 5, there is the command to see that no one leads you astray. And a similar warning comes again in verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. Now, with this group of commands, the theme is a warning against being deceived by false Christs, false prophets, and miracles. And I take it that when people become frightened by all the things that are going on, they are more easily duped by religious leaders who claim that they can make it all better. Now, social unrest will make the claims of false teachers seem plausible to the ill-informed. And these false Christs will dupe many precisely because the wars, catastrophes, and persecution will make them more gullible, eager to accept instant solutions, and willing to follow any leader who proposes a solution. But Jesus' followers are not to be taken in. And then there is the command to not be anxious when they are delivered over to the authorities in verses 9 to 13. And here we're in the realm of persecution. This is what their life is going to be. Trouble, difficulty, pain. Not health, wealth, and happiness. These are not going to be the good, happy days. That's what the new creation is about. These are going to be the hard days. But it's not all bad, for they have the Holy Spirit to assist them. And he comes as a great assurance, as the gospel has first to be preached to all nations. Then there are the commands to flee the dreadful judgment of verses 14 to 23. Then there are the commands to understand the times and where they are in redemptive history in verses 28 to 31. And finally, there are the commands to be on their guard and alert and awake. But here's the thing. Did you notice, of all the practical concerns that Jesus addresses, he does not address the practical concern of the disciples? Their concern is, when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? That's the question that the chapter began with, and which the disciples ask him in verse 4. It's the when question. But it's the wrong question to ask. Asking when is the wrong question. Why do we want to know when? Well, so we can go on living as ungodly as we want to, but stop the day beforehand. We want to be in control of the situation. That is why we want to know when. And Jesus doesn't answer their question. Now, in this period of time, there'll be all kinds of circumstances which will arise that are indicative that the times will end, but not indicative of when they will end. Jesus gave this outline not to encourage speculation, but to warn his disciples against being deceived by false teaching and encourage them to endure persecution as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations. Well, we began by asking, was Jesus' prediction wrong? Was he wrong to say that the Son of Man will come before that generation passed away? And we've seen that when Jesus talked about the coming of the Son of Man, he was not talking about the coming back to earth of the Son of Man. He was talking about the coming of the Son of Man to heaven to receive all power and authority to rule the earth forever. And that happened at his ascension. We've seen how this then sheds light on understanding the rest of the chapter. Rather than thinking that God's hand of judgment is only seen in the final judgment, we've seen that God's judgment has already begun. That is, God is not waiting to judge the world. God is already sending his judgments on the world at the cross, at the destruction of the temple, and in these world-present catastrophes. And we've seen that the wrong question to ask is when. When will these things take place? It's a question that the disciples ask, and Jesus does not answer. Rather, the concern of Jesus for his followers is that they're warned against being deceived and encouraged to endure persecution as the gospel is first proclaimed to all the nations of the world. Let's pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do want to pray for forgiveness for being so egocentric that we assume that the coming of the Son of Man means a coming to us. And we thank you how, as we've looked at Daniel 7, that coming refers to the coming of the Son of Man to you to receive the kingdom of God. And we thank you that that has now happened. It's not just that Jesus came and died, but he came and died and rose and is now enthroned as your Christ in your kingdom. We thank you how that indicates that your judgment on the world has already begun. And we thank you for Jesus' great concern for his people. And we pray that we would be warned and encouraged, warned not to be deceived by the things that are going on, that are indicative that these days will come to an end, but also that we would be encouraged to endure persecution as we proclaim the gospel to this world under your judgment. So I do pray that we would stop ourselves from speculation, but hear both the warnings and encouragements from this passage, that we would behave as your people in light of the kingdom of God that has come in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Would anyone like to make a comment or ask a question? Mark. Sure. So if we're thinking that the Son of Man is referring to the ascension, then what are we to make of the events of the... Yes. Now, I mean, so to be fair, Mark, you know, there's a lot of debate about this. And, you know, if you've not heard that stuff about the coming of the Son of Man before, it's worth going away, taking time to read through Daniel 7, because it's a bit of a paradigm shift, because I think often we just thought coming of the Son of Man just refers to the second coming, you know, even for that to be questioned, just, you know, just sort of, just might take a bit of time to sort of sink in. Now, so if you run with that, Mark, the problem that you've got is verse 30 that says, Jesus says, I say this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And so it seems that these things would refer to those events you just described. And so then you just think, well, that generation has passed away. So how do we make sense of that? So in that sense, there are some sympathy that when you read it through, you just think, oh, okay, I know where I am in redemptive history. This is the end. You know, it's all summing up. Son of Man comes to earth. But then you suddenly it's like, oh, this is supposed to have already happened. Now, you could be someone that says, well, you wouldn't be, but you know, someone might say, well, Jesus got it wrong. That would be one way of putting it together. Or that we take a second look as to what is going on. Now, interestingly, the Son of Man, it's not the Son of Man, in verse 24, when it says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Well, if you were to flick on to Acts chapter 2, there's that kind of language in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He's quoting from the prophet Joel, and you notice that it says, you know, verse 19, he quotes, I will show wonders in the heavens above, the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And then he goes on to say that this prophecy has been fulfilled. Well, actually, it doesn't even go on, it's verse 16. But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In other words, people trying to work out what's coming on, what's happening with the coming of the Spirit. And then Peter is quoting Joel to say, no, this is exactly what we expected. This is a cosmic event that we've been that's been anticipated by Joel. And so then this is sort of apocalyptic language of a major turning point in redemptive history. So in that sense, the sun darkened, the moon will not give its light in Mark 13, 24. You know, it doesn't feel a million miles away from how Peter is thinking about the coming of the Spirit, which is related to his ascension. So that would be something to think about rather than thinking it's the end of the world. But the other thing to bear in mind, and also I think going back to the abomination of desolation, you just think this is whatever this event's describing, it's the worst day that's ever happened. And so you do think, oh, what is the worst day that's ever happened? Well, the cross is it fits that. I mean, there's no worse day when, you know, humanity crucifies the Christ. Now, so that's sort of how I'm putting it together. Now, you might say, yeah, but it doesn't quite fit. You know, it's not... If I'd have written it, I wouldn't have written it like that, because for some events, you just think, does it quite work? But this is where the second... So the first thing I'm saying, I think we have to run with that, because A, it's what Daniel says, 7, that's what the coming of the Son of Man is about. We just assume, you know, we assume it's coming to us, whereas Daniel 7, it is coming to the Ancient of Days. But also, we need to account for these things already taking place before that generation died. But the second thing is, these things are not exhausted by those events. And this is where it's the whole apocalyptic genre, which... those of you who did Revelation, we did see quite significantly that basically in John's vision in Revelation, it describes an event. And you just think, oh, okay, we know what that event was. But it's written in such a way as to anticipate future events and then the final event. So there's something about the style of language. It's not just more gospel narrative. So this happens, then this, then this, then this, because that's what we're used to, and then we just have to line it all up until it fits. But there's almost a, you know, initially it refers to the cross, anticipates the destruction of the temple, anticipates the final earthquakes and the judgment on the world, and then the final sort of coming. So I think there's a slight sophistication to the genre, which means that its reference, whilst it refers to an initial event, is not exhausted by that initial event, anticipates future events. But let me give you that to think about, but that's what I'm sort of thinking. Anybody else? Lorna.
Thanks, mate.
I'll try and be shorter.
A lot to talk about.
It is, I know it's not... Sure, and you're fortunate because I've anticipated this question, which I probably shouldn't tell you, because then when I bumble through this answer, you think, gosh, and that's a prepared answer. So the question is, verse 32, it says, concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And I guess the question we might have is, oh, how come the Son doesn't know? We thought the Son knows everything. And he sort of wonders, like, how, why is that? Now, you're right in thinking that's not what this passage is about. So, and actually, when you read through this chapter, if anything, you think the Son knows quite a lot. As in, you know, it doesn't present as like the Son being like pretty fairly clueless. Actually, he seems to know an awful lot about what is going to happen, and therefore how to teach his disciples. So that's worth saying. Now, so let me just give you a brief answer. For those who are doing doctrine this year, we will cover this in depth in the spring. So you've a couple of options. So some people say, okay, well, Jesus doesn't know everything. The Son doesn't know everything. And maybe there are some parts of God which are sort of losable and you still are God. In other words, it's a bit like, imagine a car, and you've got a car, but you've also got like air conditioning. And you think, if you lose the air conditioning, you still got a car. And so could we think that knowing all things is an optional extra that if somehow Jesus loses, he sort of gives up at his incarnation, he could still be divine. Okay. And there's one famous theologian, Charles Gore, who sort of, he sort of runs with that. I think it's kind of the kenotic theory. Those of you who've done this first module of doctrine knows that falls apart. If the Son doesn't know everything, he's not divine. It's not a losable attribute of God. And that's obviously very significant, because if Jesus is less than divine, then he's not able to save, because only the Creator can recreate. So I don't think we're going to be happy. We can't be happy with saying there's things that divine attributes that he can give up, because if he's less than divine, he's not in a position to save us. Okay. It's probably where a lot of us are at, thinking that's what we thought. But how does that fit with verse 32? And so, what 32 could be about is not so much, and I'll have to just leave you with this, is not so much that the Son does not know in terms of, let me just say the whole sentence and you can see how I'm using it, but know as in decide. So the idea that what he's saying is that it is the Father's prerogative to decide when the Son comes. Now, that actually fits quite well, because one thing that we know about the Son is that he loves the Father, and he loves the Father by being obedient to his will. And so this is just another statement in the whole theme of the Son, where he's saying, it's the Father's will, and I've come to... It's not for me to decide. This is not my plan. I'm laying down my life in accordance with the Father, and therefore the comment here is not about, oh yeah, there's a few facts I don't know, but more about he's saying this is the Father's will, and it's for the Father to decide. It's his prerogative. So I think that fits quite well, but it's something to sort of think about. But I think the alternative is disastrous, because and for that reason, and this is what we think about, is that we tend to think that when Jesus, the Son, becomes incarnate, he gives something up. And the Bible does use that language, but actually what is really going on is that when the Son becomes incarnate, he adds to himself a human nature. So he keeps his divine nature, but he adds to himself a human nature. So he does give something up in terms of he humbles himself by taking a human nature, but he's not relinquishing his divinity to become human. He actually, this idea of he becomes more, he takes on a second human nature. Is that okay? Time for one more. Short one. Ricky.
Maybe a short.
An easy one.
Oh. Preempted, and that,
oh, yeah.
Hence the brackets, let the reader stand. Mark is saying, you guys know what I'm talking about. So, I wanted to know, where's that predicted and following?
Well, so the references are Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. But, go on.
Just again, slowly.
Oh, sorry. 9:27. I use up all my time on this. 11:31 and 12:11. At this point, I don't have much more to say, because when it says, let the reader understand, I'm thinking, please. and then when you look up the references, doesn't really add a whole lot more. So, at this point, I don't really have much to add. The commentaries don't really... the bounds we're thinking is this is a dreadful tribulation. But So rather than just blabber, I'll leave all that. But yeah, if you, well, chase those references up. And it is, maybe I'll say, rather than answer your question directly, I'll just say as a background thing. And this is where we're just going as a church. So so Mark 13 is apocalyptic literature. And as I was answering Mark's question, I was saying, actually, that means that we're not to be reading it as a, you know, this happened, then this happened, and this happened. It's not sort of straightforward like that. It's got its own... we need to learn how to read and interpret this genre, which isn't a genre that's around today, but it's not the only place in the Bible where we have this genre. So Revelation is apocalyptic. The last few chapters of Daniel, well, much of Daniel is apocalyptic. I think you've got some more in Zechariah and Isaiah. And I think the way it works is that basically we read Mark 13, and then some point, I think Tom's taking us through Zechariah in Bible study in the spring. So we'll read that, and then we might think, oh, there's some references here. Then you might go back to Revelation notes. Then we might do Daniel again, which we did in a while. And, you know, it's a sort of a kind of a spiralling in. So it's not necessarily that we'll get everything out of this passage all in one go, but that becomes the task of the Christian, that as we read other parts of the Bible, and not least other parts that use imagery that this other parts of the Bible share, then we're sort of hone in. And, you know, and I guess, I think Tom's often said, we're just trying to stay a few steps ahead of you guys, but nevertheless, we're sort of on this, on that path to maturity together, that it's as we keep reading and rereading the Bible that other parts will shed light on it. So that's gone.
So that helps to see that it's not, whilst we speak in terms of redemptive history, it's not flat, or at least the Bible doesn't treat it flat. It does borrow imagery back and forth, and there is a dynamic nature of that, which means it's harder, but it's just a joy to read.
Good, yeah, makes it, yeah. On that note, we will end.